So I watched the movie The Case for Christ this week. I don't know if you know of that movie, but it's the story behind the author of the book by the same name. And basically, he was an investigative journalist who set his sights on proving Christianity wrong. He made that his great endeavor in this life. I'm going to prove Christianity wrong. And the reason for that was because his wife became a Christian, and he was like, I don't want to do that, so I better prove her wrong. Simple enough. And so he's like, I'm going to figure this out in the same way that I investigate a crime, in the same way that I investigate government and all the other things that he did. And so he went to one of his coworkers who was a Christian, and he said, where do I start? If I'm going to prove this Christianity thing wrong, where do I start? And his friend said, start with the resurrection. The whole faith is a house of cards. If you can prove that wrong, the whole thing will collapse on itself, basically echoing the words of Paul there. And then he added the famous C.S. Lewis quote, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Which is to say, there's two sides to this coin. If the resurrection is false, then we are to be pitied. We're wasting our time. We're foolish. But if it's true, then there's nothing more important. We have been given something of eternal value. Now, if you know anything about that book, The Case for Christ, you know who won, right? Jesus wins. The author not only couldn't prove Christianity wrong, but as he investigated and studied, he was left with a pile of evidence that he looked at and said, it's true. And he became a Christian. And he wrote that book basically as the evidence that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really did happen. Now, that isn't what we're going to be doing today. Today, I'm not going to lay out for you a definitive empirical defense of the resurrection. Instead, what we're going to do today is we're going to be looking at how the truth of the resurrection changes everything. Why is it of infinite importance? And we're going to do that by continuing on in our series in Philippians. So grab your Bibles, open them up to Philippians chapter 3. For those of you who are visiting today, we've been going through the book of Philippians, this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. And this letter is basically Paul's attempt to help them find joy in a life that is less than joyful. Right? Paul is writing from prison, not joyful, to people who are being persecuted, not joyful, and saying, be joyful. And what he's doing is he's saying there is a way to find joy in this life, even if your life is really, really bad. And it's not in changing your situation. It's not of finding something deep inside of yourself that's going to make sense of it all. It is by connecting your life to Jesus Christ and allowing him to reshape your entire world. And so in this letter, he's been looking at kind of all these different ways that we do that. And today he's going to talk about what it means for us to be citizens of another place. Citizens of a different kingdom. So let's get into it. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 20. This is what he says. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. All right, we're going to stop there. When he says, but our, he is alluding to the fact that there are two ways to live this life, right? He is saying he's contrasting the Christian life with the life of those who are not Christians. He is saying they are like that, but our lives are over here. And he's contrasting to what he had laid out in verses 18 and 19, that alternative life, where he said this, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with their minds set on earthly things. Now, he's not trying to say that someone who's not a Christian is a bad person. He's not saying that if you walk down the street and you go, man, I can identify the Christians from the non-Christians based on just kind of how they are or their affect. The reality is, a lot of times, Christians are not they're not that different than their non-Christian counterparts, right? I mean, you don't have to be a Christian to be kind, loving, give to the poor, and live a moral existence. If you know people, you know this to be true. A lot of times there's actually really good, giving, loving people who don't love Jesus Christ at all. The contrast between a Christian and a non-Christian is not just in how good of a person they are. The difference, Paul points out, is in what they are living for. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. These are people who have invested their lives on earthly things or in earthly things. Now, what does he mean by that? What does it look like to invest your life in earthly things? Well, when you believe that this life is all that there is, that you have this limited lifespan and this time and place to live it out, you're going to try to get as much from this life as you can, right? You only live once, YOLO, right? Like live it up. You will live this life to get from it, and at the end of this well-lived life, it just ends. Right? You build up these things, and then you die. You gather all of this stuff, you can't take it with you. There is this definitive end to all that you have worked for. The writers of Ecclesiastes sums this up. This is how he says it. He says, "For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated my life because of what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and is striving after the wind." Right? Happy Easter. Right? Now, there's a reality here, right? You can't cheat death. And if what you've invested in is in this life is over at a certain point. The author, David Foster Wallace, actually points out that the things that you put your hope in will kill you many times before you ever get to that final grave, right? If you care most about looking good, you'll get ugly, right? Care most about your strength, care most about your wisdom, you lose your mind, you get old. I mean, life in itself builds in this humility. Paul adds, their God is their belly, meaning that they worship and value temporary things that just bring pleasure. Life is organized around experiences that bring a temporary joy. They have no sustaining value. And he uses this really graphic picture for us of the belly, right? Meaning, what happens to the stuff you eat? Right? Where does it end up? You don't actually have to answer that. I think we all know. So it doesn't matter how good the meal is that you had. It doesn't matter how much time was spent preparing it. It doesn't matter how ethically sourced the food was. Right? It all ends up in the toilet. Today's great meal is tomorrow's waste. And then he says, their glory is their shame. Meaning that they have invested their time and energy into building their brand and worrying about their online profile. They care about what they look like. Their own personal glory. And by equating their glory with their shame, Paul is saying there's a negative aspect and the more glory they have on this earth, the more shame they're going to have later. Basically, the idea being the more successful that you are and the more that you care about how good you are, the more you are going to build up basically the fact that you don't need a Savior. That's why Jesus talks about the rich having a hard time with entering the kingdom of heaven, because they have what they need right here. They don't recognize a need in this life, or there's a lot to overcome. So basically, what is now honored will one day be their shame. So the bigger issue here, though, is they have become enemies of God. Limiting this world and setting their minds on earthly things have made it impossible for them to give glory to God. They are the kind of people that are described in Romans chapter 1, which says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Right? They serve the things of this world and don't give credit to the Creator who created them. Now, Paul is not anti-joy. Paul is not anti-creation. I'm sure Paul ate great big meals and enjoyed life when he wasn't in prison or getting beat or tripped. Well, right? He had an aspect to him that certainly enjoyed the things that God has created good. But he realized that those are only part of the story. When you give too much credit to the things that basically are only of this value, they give you a false hope. You believe that they're going to bring you a happiness and a fulfillment that they never can. And you build yourself up to an ultimate destruction. They will let you down. And so just even from an earthly standpoint, this is a foolish investment. But even more than that, living this way puts you in conflict with God. A God who created this entire universe for his own glory. He created people specifically to worship him. He created us to be part of a kingdom that will never be destroyed, to find our satisfaction and our joy in him. And so Paul sets up this way of living, this alternative way of living, so that he can prepare us to show us what else is possible. He says, they live like that, but our citizenship is in heaven. Which is to say, those who live for Jesus are not restricted by time and space. We get to think bigger. We are citizens of a future, perfect, eternal existence. And it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes this possible. Because when Jesus came to this earth, he was on a mission to do whatever was necessary to secure the redemption of his people. His people are no different than the people we just described. Self-centered, glory-seeking enemies of God. But he had a plan to rescue them, to save them from that eternal destruction. And he did this by living the exact opposite way that they did. So rather than living for the temporary, he lived to build something eternal. Rather than indulging in the flesh, Jesus rejected the pleasures of sin. Rather than chasing his own glory, we see that Jesus set aside his glory so that he could serve. Jesus maintained a perfect relationship with God in this life, always prioritizing the glory of heaven above what was here. And he did this so that he could give his life up, so that he could purchase a people, so that he could make those people citizens of heaven. Jesus used his credit, his perfect life, to pay their debt. But it didn't end with kind of this payment. Right? The cross isn't the end of the story. Jesus raises 3 days later to declare himself more powerful than this temporary world, more powerful than death, more powerful than any opposition that could possibly come. So that his people could look at that and go, that's what we hope in. And so here on Easter, we're celebrating the fact that we can be citizens of heaven. We can live for more than just the rat race or keeping up with the Joneses or whatever other phrase you want to throw in there. We are not limited to finding meaning in the definitions given to us in this temporary world. We are citizens of heaven because Jesus is alive on his throne, mediating for us. Paul then builds on this. He says, you're citizens, but let's talk about what that means. Second half of verse 20, he says this, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that part of our citizenship is waiting. It's a hope for the future. This was foreshadowed in Jesus' first coming. Right? If you think about around Christmas time, we celebrate Advent. Advent specifically is the anticipation. The anticipation of Advent is the fact that the people of Israel had waited 400 years. 400 years without hearing from God. Waiting for the promised Messiah. Waiting anxiously. Waiting in Roman captivity. Not captivity. Anyway, they were in Roman oppression. Right? Nothing was going the way they thought it was supposed to go, but they held on to this promise. In the same way, we want so badly for the promise of Jesus Christ's return to happen. Right? Come quickly, Lord Jesus, should be a regular prayer of ours. It's because the return of Jesus Christ ushers in the final act of redemption. And so our hope isn't just that this will be awesome, right? But we hope for a future because we can look back at the past and go, Jesus already did. He already came. See, we read earlier where Paul tells the Corinthians, if the resurrection is false, Christians should be pitied. But he goes on in the same chapter to say, but here's why we're not. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ acts for us as a down payment. God doesn't ask us to just hope for the future. Believe, have faith. He says, believe because you can hold on to what's already happened. Right? We don't have to wonder, will Jesus be able to do this? Will he be able to unite all things? He already has. It is finished. And so when Jesus walks out of the grave, he's trying to give us something that says, look, there's nothing that can stop me from fulfilling what I have come to do. Your hope is not based in some blind idea. Your hope is based in the fact that Jesus Christ is risen. The rules of nature that limit him or limit us do not limit him. In the end, he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. And so our hope for the future is not based on just something we want to be true. In the resurrection, Jesus gives us something to tangibly hold on to. His kingdom will be established with the same power that brought Jesus up out of the grave. But then Paul says, not just in this big cosmic sense. This is personal. Verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Right? He will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Now, this is much bigger than kind of he'll fix your blemishes. Right? I've heard pastors before do that. Like, think of the one thing about yourself you don't like. Right? In your glorified body, that mole will be gone. Right? You'll be taller, whatever it is. As a matter of fact, I actually wouldn't be surprised if when we got to heaven, God would actually reveal to us that all the things that we worried about and hated about ourselves are actually the most glorious things, because he does that sort of thing. It'd be awesome. Right, there is a physical aspect to this, though. The Bible talks about our glorified bodies having no pain, right? No more tears, right? When I don't know if when you look in the mirror, you cry like I do, but no more tears. But when the Bible refers to our bodies being remade, it's much more complete than just the physical. Right? Again, we always think of the physical body, and people argue about all these things, but it's much more than just our physical bodies. We are relational beings. We are created in the image of our relational Trinitarian God. We are at our most complete when our relationships are right. But let's be honest. A lot of our relationships are not right. Right at the fall, what we see the description of sin entering the world described as the breakdown of relationships. Specifically, relationship with ourselves. We now experience shame, inadequacy. Relationship with the world. Life is now hard. Right? For Adam, he would work and it would be fulfilling and glorious. He'd go home. He wasn't tired. Everything was wonderful. Sin comes into the world. Thorns and thistles are going to come out. Even gardening is going to be hard. Right? Our relationship with the world has been broken. Relationship with others. People fight. Right? Adam and Eve's first fight was about whose fault the tree was, or the fruit. Right? Everything was going well, and all of a sudden, now they can't get along. And then the final relationship broken was our relationship with God. Right, for Adam and Eve, they saw God as good. But as soon as sin came into the world, his holiness was all of a sudden scary. They hid. Right, so what our sin does, what it does in the breakdown with God is all of a sudden we see his goodness as something that we actually need to keep ourselves from. But the glorious future that we're promised, the glorious body, is one in which we are seen for who we are in Christ. Our purpose is fully lived out. We're satisfied. Everyone serves one another perfectly. And all of this is done in the worship of God, who is there in our midst. It says Jesus shines like the sun. And so living in glory is not about the body you get, but about how that body fits into the greater body, right? The community of God, the citizenship. Now, the citizenship that's being described here by Paul is very different than anything we've ever experienced. Right? In the world we live in, your commitments are always hedged. You cannot give yourself fully to anything. I'm in the same boat. Right? The reason why is because sin makes us guarded. We can't trust the government because they don't care about us. We can't trust our churches and our pastors because they're sinful people and they're going to hurt us, right? We can't trust our spouses because, you know, they're selfish, right? I do a lot of marriage counseling, and this moment always comes up. I'm describing to a couple the beautiful picture that God paints in Scripture of what marriage is supposed to be, right? Mutual submission. You have a husband lovingly serving his wife and protecting her and giving her everything she needs to flourish, and a wife respecting her husband and supporting his efforts. And it's this beautiful picture of what happens when two people have another person in mind more so than themselves. I get a little preachy at that point, you know, right? And we get to live in the bliss of this biblical metaphor for about 3 seconds. Until one of them pipes up and says, "Yeah, that sounds great, but she's a..." Or "he, but you don't know what he's like, though." I'm keeping the details out because I don't want anyone to... See, the truth is this world gives us every reason not to believe that this is possible. Not to believe that this kind of citizenship is even something we should hope for. There's a track record, right? People have failed me a whole bunch of times. I have no reason to believe it's going to be different. We have self-protection, right? I trusted someone else. They hurt me. I'm never going to be hurt again. I'm not entering into that ever again. We even have ideological barriers where we begin to believe what's possible and what's not based on our own limitations. We use the failures of this world as justification for disbelieving God's order. Now, there is a truth to the incompleteness of our ability. Sin really is polluting all relationships. But what being a citizen of heaven does for us is it allows us to take the glorified future and pull it back into the present. Right? Having our citizenship in heaven means gaining the imagination for what can be and what eventually will be. We can trust God. We can act faithfully. Not basing everything on kind of like, well, how's this going to work out? And I need to make sure that I don't need it. There's a freedom to that. And it allows you to live this life in God's economy. What I mean by God's economy is it allows you to live in this life right now in a sinful world with the values of heaven. Not because everything will work out all the time, right? If you live this way to serve others, you will be taken advantage of. Other people will hurt you, I promise. But you know what? They will, even if you protect yourself all the time. But what this allows us to do is actually stop putting all of our hope in comfort and safety. We can actually begin to risk and live boldly. And God uses this. God uses this to reveal to a sinful world that there is a difference between those who are his citizens and those who are not. He who is enthroned in heaven, who lives and is sitting on his throne, will use our citizenship to make himself known and to bring more citizens into his family. But to live that way, to take that on, is not a halfway commitment. This isn't, I trust Jesus when I trust him, but in reality, I don't know that he really has my best in mind, and so I need to make sure that I watch out for me. Trusting God means going, he knows much more than I do. I mean, can I even imagine resurrection? Only because he did it. That's not something I have in my own mind, and that's something that's possible. He has for you a best you cannot even fully understand yet. And he calls you into a relationship with him. A relationship with no caveats, no prenups, no hedging your bets. A relationship where he calls you to trust him, to love him, to worship him. We sometimes go, well, can God demand that of us? He's God. He's absolutely worthy of all of those things. It's not selfish for him to call us to that. The shock of Easter is not that Jesus could raise from the dead. If he's God and he rose from the dead, that's not the biggest thing he's ever done. He created the whole world. The shocking thing about Easter is that he invites us into it in any way, shape, or form. The surprise of Easter is that Jesus invites us to come, see, touch my side, know that I am yours. Jesus says, I will be your strength. Which is the last part of citizenship. It gives us the strength that we need to stand. Here's what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1 of Philippians. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Therefore, meaning because of everything I just talked about, right? Because of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, the fact that he's ruling over creation, the fact that he's coming back again to make all things new, because of all of that, stand firm. Now, in one sense, he's saying, respond to what you're seeing. Because this is true, make every effort. But there's also a side to it where we have to acknowledge that even with every effort, we don't have the strength to stand. And this is where Paul is getting to the reality that because of the resurrection, we have been given the strength. The strength doesn't come from within ourselves. Our response is always going to be limited. But in the resurrection, Jesus Christ says, see how I rose from the dead? See that power? I'm willing to work that same power out in and through you. Now, that is a very different message depending on what kind of person you are. If you're an achiever, if you are a person whose life is identified based on what you've been able to do and what you've been able to accomplish, that truth that your strength isn't enough, that you need his strength, is going to challenge your perception of yourself. Because in order to be a citizen of heaven, in order to be resurrected, you first have to die. And it means realizing that your best is nowhere near good enough. Again, that's harder for people whose good is pretty good. I'm doing all right. I'm excelling at work. My kids are pretty good. We pay all the bills. Got a flashy car. But the things that you have placed your eternal hope in, namely yourself and your ability, is going to fail you. Again, maybe you haven't had to face that failure yet. Maybe life is still going pretty good. Maybe you can still believe that I'm the person who can do it. But you don't get to walk into heaven carrying your trophies. Jesus tells us this story in the New Testament about the rich young ruler. Right? This successful man approaches Jesus and he says, What must I do to have eternal life? Which is a pretty telling question. He doesn't ask Jesus, what must I do to be a disciple? He says, what must I do to have eternal life? In other words, my life is pretty good. I just want to make it go on forever. So Jesus says, follow the commandments. Right? Submit yourself to God. Live for him. But as an achiever, the rich young ruler hears that as, do good. Be good enough. So his answer is, I've done that since the youth. I haven't broken any commandments. Sure. Self-aware guy there. So Jesus says, okay, try this. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor because your treasure is in heaven. And it says the man walked away unhappy because he was very wealthy. Right? That's your glory is your shame. He looked at what he had, he said, yeah, no, that's more important. Now, the point of this story is not that Jesus expects every person to sell everything that they have and to give it to the poor and to live in poverty, but that if your value and hope is in your strength and your ability and your experiences, if your God is your belly, then as Paul already said, your end is destruction. If you live this life, you get this life. If you live for this life, you get this life and nothing more. But if you seek first the kingdom, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, right, if you live for God's glory, then all of these things will be added to you. Does that mean we're all going to be rich? No, that doesn't mean we're all going to be rich. But what it means is that what we get right now, the strength that we get to survive this life, the identity of Jesus, the hope of Jesus, the power of Jesus, it allows us to actually see something that is much greater than what is right in front of us. And the way that you live out this life then in God's economy will be able to bring glory to God, bring others to the kingdom, and ultimately it'll help you from being crushed by the weight of trying to make enough of this life. But in order to become a citizen, you have to be willing to die. To die to your things, to die to your ability, to die to yourself. Like I said before, that is much more difficult for someone whose life is pretty good. Because what you feel like you have to give up seems like a lot more than what God offers. Now, I said this means different things to different people. To the rich, the difficulty of this call is submission. What does it look like to actually submit my life to the life that Jesus Christ is talking about? For the poor in spirit, for those who are weak in the eyes of this world, the hardest part of this message is worthiness. Right? Paul says, stand firm. And somebody who has had a difficult life and seems to never be able to get things together hears, when have I ever been able to stand firm? How am I ever going to be able to do what Paul is calling me to do here? Are you telling me that I'm all of a sudden going to have a strength that I never had, that everything is going to work out? Well, yes and no. I don't think that what Paul is promising is an easy life or that everything will all of a sudden be good. Right? You don't come to Christ and then all of a sudden everything in life works out. But what is promised here, in the idea that Jesus will help us to stand firm, is that he will create something beautiful out of the ashes of this life. See, there's this other great story of Jesus in Luke chapter 4, where he goes into the synagogue, right, the Jewish place of worship, and he undoes the scroll and he reads from Isaiah. And he reads this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then it says Jesus sits down, which I always like to like put time periods in there. I really don't know how long it was, but I'm guessing everyone was like, and? Right? Yeah, we know Isaiah said that. What does that have to do with anything, Jesus? And then he says, this is fulfilled in me. I came to make it clear to the blind, to the poor, to the oppressed, that the struggles of this life is not their final place. Right? Maybe nothing has ever gone right in your life, and Jesus says, don't worry. Here comes the favor. Those things aren't what I see. Those things aren't what I care about. You will experience in eternity something that is so great that the pain of this life will fade away. Now you might be thinking, that sounds pretty good. How do I get a piece of that? Well, it's the same story. It's about dying to yourself in order to be resurrected with Christ. It is about coming back to Jesus again and again and again, pleading with him to be your strength. Right? Jesus, don't let me trust in myself, please. Praying that he make you his. Praying that he help you to see what is his eternal value so that you can start living it now. And you don't have to wait for some special prayer time or revival in order to do that. Citizenship in heaven is open to anyone who would come to Jesus Christ. Right? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. It's about coming to him and committing yourself and then doing it again and again and again. And so the church, God's people, are citizens of heaven, struggling through this life, anticipating Jesus' return and the glorified reality of heaven. That is who we are. We have different backgrounds. We have different strengths and weaknesses. What binds us all together is that we all recognize that in ourselves we are hopeless. In ourselves we are limited. It's this life, over. But because of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, we have the promise of eternity. Something much more. We are dead in ourselves. He has made us alive. That's the story of Easter. And the story of Easter is actually the story of everything. All of life, from creation to the end, was God telling this story. And so we come here every week, and we retell the same story. Because we forget it. We start believing we can do it on our own. We start believing the lies that we're not good enough, you know, to come to Jesus. And so we reconnect ourselves again and again and again. And we take communion. And the reason why we take communion is it's this beautiful picture of exactly what God is talking about here. Right? When we come to the table, what we're doing is we're submitting ourselves to obedience. We're trusting that Jesus will act through what is really a minor effort on our part, right? This, not that hard. But what Jesus says is, I will use that. I will sustain you through a really, really small little morsel and the juice and wine. Right? That takes some imagination. What we're doing when we take communion is we're investing in eternity. We're putting our value in something that is beyond this world. We're saying we are living for something more. And then we're anticipating the return of Jesus. He said, continue to do this again and again and again until I come. Keep telling the story of my death and resurrection. Why? Because it's in his death and resurrection that we know that we realize that we need him, that he provides for us, and that he is powerful enough to finish it. And so come to the table today as citizens of heaven to celebrate that because of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have hope beyond ourselves. That is the most important thing in the world. Jesus Christ has risen. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for what you have done through Jesus Christ. And we have to admit we don't fully understand it. We're still working out what this all means for us. But we just thank you so much that you invite us in. That you invite us in into the process of relearning who we are through you. We pray that you would be our strength through this process, because there's times that we doubt, there's times that we want to quit, there's times when it seems too hard. There's times when we begin to believe that because we're not strong enough, that is somehow limiting to you. And in all of this, we just pray that you would continue to remind us of the resurrection. What was dead has been made alive. What was dead has been made alive, and so we can believe and hope for a future that is beyond anything that currently exists. Please continue to stir us. Please continue to encourage us. Please continue to hold us in your hand. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.